I'm a reader. I don't know how many of you would consider yourself readers. I've always been a reader. Might be one of the reasons I've always had bad eyes. Who knows? My son was not a reader, and he still doesn't wear glasses and makes fun of certain parents who wear glasses. But I always read, and I always enjoyed reading. The more I read, though, as I get older, I find something interesting about the books that I read. And that is that I used to read just for information or for plot or for fun or for adventure. But now, when I read fiction anyway, I find that I'm interested in getting to know the author, that I read to find a path from one mind to another. Because what is a book anyway? It's just a piece of wood chopped up into little pieces and slushed through water, and they make paper out of it and they put ink on it. I mean, it isn't any physical thing to treasure, but it's those ideas. It's the way that it helps ideas go from one mind to maybe millions of others, depending on what the book is. And I find that as I read, I have a pathway to the author's mind, and as I get older, I'm more and more interested in that. The author, in some ways, becomes a teacher. The author becomes a mentor, helps me see things that I haven't seen before, and sometimes, if I really like the author's way of thinking, sometimes the author becomes a friend. It gets to be very personal. That's why authors sometimes at trade shows or book signings, especially really popular ones, can get besieged and need a table between them and the crowds. People tend to take that kind of thing very personally. Elbert Hubbard, whom, as you know, I like to quote, he was a man who had a community up in East Aurora, New York, near Buffalo, but has also had an influence on our church history, but that's another story. He's known for his great quotes. There were so many quotes attributed to Elbert Hubbard that he couldn't possibly have said or written them all, but it doesn't keep me from quoting him. And this quote, he said, "I do not read a book, I hold a conversation with its author." And there's a point to that. You know, again, it's information going from one mind to the other. It's kind of one way when you read a book, usually, but I know what he means. We are people who hold one particular book very dear, no matter what goes on in the world outside as we guide our lives by one particular book. We call it the Bible. A Bible is just a collection of books. In a way, it just means books. You can think of it as a library of different books. I know good old Elbert Hubbard, again, outraged America by printing a book that he called the American Bible. And his whole idea was to shock people and get them to read it, and it worked. But all it was a collection of great writings. He included Thomas Jefferson and George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and Ralph Waldo Emerson, and more than half of the book was written by a man named Elbert Hubbard. He had no trouble with modesty. But we base our lives on one particular book. God has called us out of this world, and we study what we call his word. In our teen Bible studies, we almost always open with the same kind of drills. We go through the Ten Commandments. It's interesting to see where we stumble. Sometimes I'm famous for stumbling on the very first one, which you'd think would be very easy. We also go through the fruits of the Spirit. We go through the holy days and their meaning. We go through these very fast. But the other thing is there is a question, and it's what are the three reasons we study the Bible? And you could probably come up with more reasons, but I'm in charge of teen Bible study, so I get to decide what the three reasons are. As they get older and smarter, they will realize I don't know everything. Please don't tell them at this point. It would undermine the whole enterprise. But the three reasons we study the Bible, at least according to teen Bible study, is to know God, to know what God is doing, and to know what he wants us to do. Really, the only one I'm going to talk about today, you can spend a lot of time figuring out what God has done in the past and what he's going to do in the future and what he's doing now. It was the kind of thing that Mr. Housen was talking about, extremely valuable. We have to know what he wants us to do, what commandments to obey, how to live, but not just commandments, how to copy God and become like him and live through the fruits of his Holy Spirit. But today we're just going to think about the part of it where we study the Bible to know God. And again, there are three ways to know God, at least in my humble Albert Hubbard magnitude opinion. There are three ways to know God. One is to observe. Observe the world, observe the way people behave, observe the way the universe works. And you think, well, that's not the number one way, but honest and truly, that was the way people learned about God for more than two-thirds of human history. Because the Bible as we have it didn't really exist till after the time, after the first century AD, what we call the first century AD. And that's quite a ways through the timeline. There were people like Enoch, who was one of God's very best friends, people like Abraham, people like Moses, who had no scriptures. When you think about it, I mean, Moses wrote books that we call the Book of Moses for some reason, the books of Moses, because he wrote them. But he didn't have access to them to study God. Well, as you know, God communicated with him directly, and that's the second way that we get to know God. We can observe, and we can communicate with God. We do that through prayer, and we do it by watching how God reacts to our prayer, sometimes by way he acts in our lives, sometimes by ways in which he doesn't act in our lives. But I think I share with all of you the feeling that sometimes God has sent me a direct message. Sometimes God has sent me a direct message in ways that were meant for me, but the rest of the world couldn't see. And that may be a very vain thing, but you know you all do it too. You receive your own little encouragements from God. I think the silliest and most wonderful was one night I was living in Pasadena. And it was before I was married. I was down on life for some reason. I was probably depressed. I mean, I was at a time of my life when I think most young men are manic depressive anyway, and I certainly fit the bill in that point. And for some reason, I was very depressed. And I went and talked to people, but it didn't help. And I read God's word, and it didn't seem to help. And I thought, and I prayed, and it didn't help. So I went outside. I went across campus. This was on the Ambassador College campus in Pasadena. And I looked across the street, and there was the foreign car dealership. And they carried many different brands of cars. I particularly liked MG because that's my initials, Mark Graham. My uncle had an MG, and one time a logo fell off the back. He had it replaced, but he gave me the old one, and I wore it for a belt buckle for a while. So I liked MGs, but I'm standing at nighttime looking across at this imported car dealership, and there's a blinking sign, and it says MG Triumph. And I thought, that was meant for me. And I took it as a personal message. I mean, you can't do better than blinking neon lights saying MG Triumph. So I went home and triumphed, and here I am. But you know, we all have silly things in our lives where we think in maybe much more subtle ways where we think God has communicated with us. So three ways to know God. The first, we can observe. The second, we can communicate. But the third is that we can read God's written word. We call this the Word of God. I mean, the title of it, if you buy it in a bookstore, says the Holy Bible. We call it the Word of God, which, interestingly enough, is also a name for his son, Jesus Christ. We know that we are to read God's word and that we are to shape our lives by what is written in it. And there are many ways to study God's word. You can study it in intricate detail. If there's one topic that you want to study, like new and old covenants or something, you can study that. And there's never been a better time than now because you can whip out your phone and do a search of the scriptures just by typing in the word. And it gives you not only the things you were looking for, but related things as well, sometimes too much information. It's a great time to be alive if you're going to study the Bible. Let's face it, Strong's Concordance should never have been a book. It weighed 25 pounds. You had to carry it around. You know what I'm talking about, where you look up the Greek and you look up the English words and it gives you the Greek and Hebrew meaning. That should always have been an app. And today it is. Today it is an app. You just look it up, you type in the word, and it gives you numbers and meanings and things like that. So it's a good time to be able to study things in detail. Another way you can study the Bible is to read it through from cover to cover in whatever order you want. There's some argument about what is the correct inspired order of the books of the Bible. In Luke 24 and 44, Jesus tells us about the the basic organization of the Old Testament . As I said, I'm having a little bit of eye trouble at this point, and so I'm having difficulty reading, but bear with me, and you'll probably get there before I do. Luke 24 and 44. There it is, 44. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Sometimes the Psalms are called the writings, but the book, the Hebrew word actually can be considered to mean Psalms. So the Old Testament has three divisions, and our English Bible is not set up according to those divisions, but you can find Bibles that are set up that way. There are three Hebrew words. The first, when it talks about the law of Moses, is the Torah, which you know, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then there are the prophets, which is self-explanatory. But not all the people who you think are prophets fit into the prophets. Many do. But, for instance, Daniel is not considered part of the prophets. And then there's the writings, the Ketuvim, which is everything else. To me, it's never made sense. You know, some of you may be aware that I wrote a song about the books of the Bible. And all your children have been forced to sing it from time immemorial. I mean, there are 40-year-olds today who had to sing it. My work is done. First you get the children. But I had a woman from Montana, God bless her, who said, you should have written it in the correct order. And I thought, well, what good is that going to do our kids? They're going to pick up books that where the contents are in the order, where they learn from the song. But the other thing is the order of the books only makes a difference if you're reading them in order. And you can read them in any order you want to. You can pick up any Bible with the books in any order, and if you know the correct order, you can read them in that order. The Old Testament is a little bit different in that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts are the same, but then what they call the general epistles, the ones that were not written by Paul, come next. So after the book of Acts comes the book of James. And then after that comes the epistles of Paul, and then after that comes the book of Revelation. And if you're reading the Bible all the way through, it is instructive to read it in that order at times because you can see a different flow from the other way. My personal feeling is it doesn't matter that much. As I said, you can study a specific topic, you can study prophecy, you can study commandments, you can study things like marriage, you can study anything you want, but the way that is the most fun for me, and I do mean fun, is just to immerse yourself in the Bible. To just go to a passage where you haven't read for a long time and just start reading and plunge in and read for as long as you can, and then when you're done, mark your place and come back and read it again. Or you can go to familiar parts, parts that you like a great deal. And what I recommend is that you read in as many translations as you can. To learn to know the author and to learn to know the force behind the author. And I say it that way because when you talk about the author of the Bible, again, that's not just a cut and dried subject. Because you can say, well, Moses actually wrote some of the books. Paul actually wrote some of the books. And yet we call it the Word of God. God didn't sit down with a pen and paper and write any of it. It was written by human beings, and yet we know that Scripture is inspired, and we call it the Word of God. There's a loaded question which people ask, which translation is the best? And the problem word in that question is translation, because our contact with God through His Word, unless you know Hebrew and Greek, and I don't think anybody in here reads the Bible in Hebrew and Greek. It's possible that you do. But our contact with God through His Word comes through translations. This is not the original, really, truly, Word of God. In some ways, we don't even have that. What we have is texts that are in Hebrew and Greek that have been translated into English for us. But when you think about it, Jesus never saw an English Bible. Paul never saw an English Bible. Certainly Moses and Abraham, certainly the prophets, they never saw an English Bible. So although You know, there's the old joke that if the King James Bible was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. And of course, you understand what's wrong with that is that Jesus never saw it. Well, he sees it today, but while he was living and teaching on earth, he didn't see it. If you had to settle for one, might be a better question. I, of course, as you know how I have chosen my translation of the Bible. I went through great exhaustive research. I checked with scholars. I read reviews. Then I bought a Bible cover that I liked a great deal and bought a Bible that fit in the Bible cover. It happens to be the New English Translation, or New English, I'm sorry, New International Version. There is a New English. It's the New International Version called the NIV. People have come up with disparaging names for that because there are a few dangers in the New International Version, but I find it to be a highly readable version that helps my mind go toward God's mind. I think a more accepted version in our church is generally the New King James Version. It's the one that we use in our publications, although sometimes we change from that. But as you also know, there has never been a better time to read from different translations. When the teens come into teen Bible study, sometimes I say, you know, you were all supposed to bring a Bible, and they kind of slouch and go, I'm not making this up, am I? It really happens, and I can't argue with it. They've got it. They have, not only that, but if I say, well, you're in New King James, what is that in New International? So they go, and they've got New International Version. I personally, for group Bible studies like that, have reasons for liking the paper version. Who cares? It doesn't matter. But a Bible is a Bible. The words are the words. And you can, with a click of a button, switch from one translation to another. Or you can just type in a verse on your computer search, and it'll show it on your screen in many, many different translations, 20 or 30 at a time. And sometimes I feel like that you need all those different translations to home in on what the real meaning is. It certainly helps you. If you base any doctrine of the church on one translation of the Bible, you're in trouble. But if you base a doctrine if you have a doctrine that stands up no matter what translation of the Bible you read or the general consensus of the translations, then it's probably strong and will stand. I want to point out something to you, and for this I was going to have a visual aid, and then I thought, well, there's a visual aid there just waiting for me to happen. And this is an exercise that we used to do in school. I can talk loud enough that I can come down here for a little while. But what we would do in school is the teacher would have us draw a square, and if you've never done this, it's kind of fun. So here we have a square. But of course it wouldn't be a square with great leaves and things, it would just be four lines to be a square. And you take each side and you divide it into a certain number of equal parts. Let's say there's 10. The more parts you do, the better the effect is. But you number from 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 till you come to this corner. And then you start on this side and you number from 1 to 10. And then you start on this side and number from 1 to 10. And then 1 to 10 this way. If you are already bored with the sermon, I recommend that you do this right now. It'll take you a while. And you'll do quite a bit of it. But then what you do is you take a straight edge and you connect all the ones to each other. So you connect this one. Well, you don't have to connect it because that's the corners. But then you go from 2, and you draw a straight line from 2 to 2. And then you draw a straight line from 3 to 3, and 4 to 4, and 5 to 5. And then when you get to the next corner, you start the whole process again until you've gone all the way around the square. Some of you have probably done this, and do you know what you end up with when you're done? After you've drawn, what would that be, 40 straight lines? You end up with a circle about this size, right in the middle. Thank you, visual aid. I appreciate you being there. I will never look at it the same way again. But the unusual thing is the circle doesn't really exist. What really exists is 40 straight lines. But what you see in the middle is a perfect circle. And you can see it. You can run your finger around it. I mean, it is there, and yet it's not there. And when you read the Bible in many translations, that's what happens. You're outlining what's really there. And so the more accurate translations you read, the closer you get to that. And in some ways, that circle in the middle could represent God himself, that mind that I am trying to communicate with. If you limit yourself to things like the King James Version, you really are limiting your understanding in some ways. Not that it's not a good translation. There was an excellent committee formed to come up with that translation. James was not the first king to try to do a Bible translation. I think it was Henry VIII, who was well known for his morality. James, you know, we hold him up as James of the King James Version, but if you read about King James, he's not a person you would want running your, say, teen Bible studies, for example. James was an unusual person. There was a contemporary epigram about him. He was king of Scotland. He was James VI of Scotland. And then when Elizabeth died, Elizabeth I in England, she had no heirs. And he became James I of Scotland. But there was a contemporary epigram about him, Rex tuit Elizabeth, nunc est Regina Jacobus. And what that means is Elizabeth was king, now James is queen. I am not making that up. That was contemporary. You know, it wasn't printed in newspapers or their heads would have rolled. But he had an unusual personality. But what he did was he assembled a team of scholars to come up with the King James Version. And so no matter what his own personality was like, he actually played a role in the progressive story of how God is working on earth. You know, your parents might have taught you to read the Bible. My parents taught me to read the Bible. Mr. Thomas spoke of a Methodist upbringing. In my house, it was Presbyterian. My parents were not part of the true church. I remember when some Sabbath controversies came up, my mother saying, and I will treasure this statement forever, she said, "Oh, well, we keep the Sabbath. We just do it on the wrong day." So they had a lot of understanding about the Bible. And, you know, I'm grateful to them, even though they don't have any connection to what we think of as God's real way of life. They're both deceased now. I will see them again, and we'll talk about these things. But they helped lead me here, and I'm sure you have things like that in your own life. I've always read the Bible since I was a little kid, but I didn't understand it. The people who made the decisions this week in the Supreme Court, some of them read the Bible and know the Bible. The people who celebrate the decisions in the Supreme Court, many of them read the Bible. I know because they print Bible verses on my Facebook page celebrating this stuff. And you think, well, how can so many people read it and not understand it? Well, of course, we also pray for God's inspiration. Well, there's never been a time to read translations. You should read as many as you can. But today I want to bring to you four of my favorite translations. And these are somewhat fringe translations. I mean, they won't be the New International Version or the New King James Version. These will be a little different. Some of them you may have heard of, some of them you may not. The first one is one that you may have heard of. I know that I saw someone had donated it to our garage sale, and I think somebody bought it, and it's called The Message, The Bible in Contemporary Language. And here's where I pretend to be Mary Poppins and take things out of my bag. I have the umbrella for it today, too. So I have four books today. How many of you have read The Message? A few of you have. I think more of you should. It's a shocking book, and it would do you some good. It's written by a man named Eugene H. Peterson, and yes, he is a Presbyterian minister. But he is devoted to making the Word of God understandable in today's English. That was his original intent. Let me read you something that Mr. Peterson wrote about what inspired him to make this translation. When Paul of Tarsus wrote a letter, the people who received it understood it instantly. When the prophet Isaiah preached a sermon, I can't imagine that people went to the library to figure it out. That was the basic premise under which I worked. I began with the New Testament in the Greek, a rough and jagged language, not so grammatically clean. I just typed out a page the way I thought it would have sounded to the Galatians. That's an interesting exercise you can do, by the way, when you're trying to understand more about the Bible, is take one of the letters of Paul and type it or write it out as a letter in your own language if you need to, while staying close to the meaning. I have a lot of Bibles and a lot of translations, and the Message is the one where I go, it does not say that. And then I go look it up and I go, oh, I guess maybe it does. I want to read you a passage from the Message, and I shall do it from my phone because the print is very small in this. But I can read it. And it's a passage that you know very well. This is Genesis 1. Maybe you've heard of it. Genesis 1, starting in verse 1. First, this. God created the heavens and earth. All you see, all you don't see. Earth was a soup of nothingness, a bottomless emptiness, an inky blackness. God's spirit brooded like a bird above the watery abyss. And you think, well, the man's taking some liberties. But if you go and check the original intent of the Hebrew words, a lot of those meanings are there. You do have to check this one. I will agree. God spoke light with an exclamation point after it. And that is what the Hebrew says. And light appeared. God saw that light was good and separated light from dark. God named the light day. He named the dark night. It was evening. It was morning. Day one. God spoke. Sky. In the middle of the waters, separate water from water. God made sky. He separated the water under sky from the water above sky. And there it was. He named sky the heavens. It was evening. It was morning. Day two. This is scripturally accurate. This is accurate to the Hebrew text. But it comes alive in a way that sometimes other translations don't. When I was hearing Mr. Housen's excellent message today, I was following along in the Message, and I was struck by the way that this translation, and it is a translation, it's not just a paraphrase, by the way that it treated the verses that he read in Hebrews 8. So if you would turn to Hebrews 8 and follow along in whatever translation you have, I'm starting, I believe, in verse 7. One of the nice things about some of these translations is they don't have verse divisions in them, which can drive you mad if you're trying to find something specific. But it's kind of a fun way to read if you're just reading to immerse yourself in the Word and to find out about God. So I'm going to start Hebrews 8, verse 7. But Jesus' priestly work far surpasses what these other priests do, since he's working from a far better plan. And plan would be covenant, but plan covers one of the shades of meaning that the word for covenant covers. It is a legal document, but it's not just that. It's also a way of operating, an agreement between people and the way they're going to do things. So I repeat, since he's working from a far better plan. If the first plan, the old covenant, had worked out, a second wouldn't have been needed. But we know the first was found wanting because God said, heads up, the days are coming when I'll set up a new plan for dealing with Israel and Judah. I'll throw out the old plan I set up with their ancestors when I led them by the hand out of Egypt. They didn't keep their part of the bargain, so I looked away and let it go. The new plan I'm making with Israel isn't going to be written on paper, isn't going to be chiseled in stone. And sometimes he leaves out words that the original text leave out, where the English text puts in other words. And so the rawness of the language sometimes gets to you, like that in that instance. This time I'm writing out the plan in them, carving it on the lining of their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. They won't go to school to learn about me or buy a book called God in 5 Easy Lessons. They'll all get to know me firsthand, the little and the big, the small and the great. They'll get to know me by being kindly forgiven with the slate of their sins forever wiped clean. By coming up with a new plan, a new covenant between God and his people, God put the old plan on the shelf. And there it stays, gathering dust. Well, you can see that there are some liberties taken here, but that it's a lot of fun to read. And you, again, you go, I don't think it says that, but when you check your translation, you will see that it does say that. The second translation, and this one is just one of the New Testament, is by a man named Andy Goss. This is called the Unvarnished New Testament. And when you realize what it's talking about, you realize what a good title that is. I'm going to read a review of this, a short excerpt from a review of this. Well, it says, but if you want rough, unvarnished gospels, Andy Goss, a groundbreaking new translation of the four Gospels. Many translations, well, and this, of course, he came out with later, it's the whole New Testament. Many translations have been produced in modern English, but they all interpret the original Greek in the light of later Christian doctrine. Andy Goss is the first translator to give us the unvarnished meaning of the original Greek, just as a person of the time would have read it. Thus, Goss translates mistake instead of sin, sky instead of heaven, breath instead of spirit, and many other startling, thought-provoking readings. He tries to come close and bring the flavor of the order and the rhymes and the puns and things in the original Greek, including tenses, which gets a little interesting because he mixes present and past tense in some of his sentences, and the reason is the Greek does that too. You know, the translators clean it up into what they hope is good English, but Andy Goss wanted to do it raw. And so this passage I want to read from John 1. John 1, the Gospel of John, starting in verse 1. And this is a passage that you know well, and you can follow along if you like. And you'll see that it's very similar and very close to the actual scriptures, but that it has its own way of phrasing things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God, and that is what that can mean. And God was what the Word was. It was with God in the beginning. All things happened through it, and not one thing that has happened without it. Within it there was life, and the life was the light of the world. And in the darkness the light is shining, and the darkness never got a hold of it. There was a person sent from God, and he had the name John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all would have faith through him. He wasn't the light himself. He was to testify about the light. And then I'm going to jump down to where it says, and the Word turned flesh and lodged among us. And we witnessed his glory, the kind of glory a father gives his only son, full of grace and truth. John testifies about him. That's a different John, of course, John the Baptist, and has been heard crying. And that's true to the Greek tenses there. This is the one of whom I said that the one coming after me has come ahead of me, because he is ahead of me. And as you read this, I particularly enjoy the letters of Paul in this, because they're very personal and they sound like something that a man could have written to you or to your congregation. So that is the Unvarnished New Testament by Andy Goss. Now I have two books that are strictly in the Old Testament. One is time-tested and very much approved. This has always been a reference for people in our church, and it's called Tanakh. Tanakh, the Holy Scriptures. And this is a publication by the Jewish Publication Society. It's very scholarly, very learned, very accurate, but also very readable. And one thing that makes this interesting is that the verses in it do not have a New Testament bias. It's very difficult for people who read both the Old Testament and the New Testament to look at the Old Testament not in the light of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, there's really not even a need to, because we understand that the whole thing is a complete story. And yet, sometimes it's interesting to think about how people would have reacted to these scriptures before they knew the events that take place in what we call the New Testament. The word Tanakh itself comes from those three words, the Torah, the What is the word for prophet? I can't remember. Torah, Nevteim, and Ketuvim. It's just a word made up. It's like IRS or UCG. You know, it's just its initials that are taken to be a word. But they commonly refer to the Old Testament as the Tanakh as a group. I mean, there's the Torah, you know, the first four books. There's the different divisions. But when they say Tanakh, they mean the whole Old Testament. And you won't find that this goes too far off the kind of scriptures that you're used to. What it does explain is where we still don't really know what the Hebrew means in any section. It's very good about that, and yet it still gives tentative translations. And the section in this that I want to read to you is from Isaiah 9. And one reason I find this interesting is that in Isaiah 9, of course, it's talking about the Messiah who will come eventually. But this is translated by Jewish scholars who say that the Messiah hasn't come yet. And so I'm starting in chapter 9 of Isaiah. The people that walked in darkness have seen a brilliant light. Oh, those on those who dwelt in a land of gloom, light has dawned. You have magnified that nation, have given it a great joy. They have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at reaping time, as they exult when dividing spoil. For the yoke that they bore and the stick on their back, the rod of their taskmaster, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Truly, all the boots put on to stamp with and all the garments doomed in infamy have been fed to the flames, devoured by fire. For a child has been born to us, a son has been given us, and authority is settled on his shoulders. He has been named, the mighty God is planning grace. And that's not something you'll find in those words in a translation that includes the New Testament. The Eternal Father, a peaceable ruler, in token of abundant authority and of peace without limit upon David's throne and kingdom, that it may be firmly established in justice and equity, now and evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall bring this to pass. All totally accurate, fairly staid, fairly scholarly. Now I want to read an interesting psalm, Psalm 110. And again, if you want to follow this, although I think you know these verses well enough that you'll get the point either way. This is the psalm of David that starts out by saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool." And then it goes through the rest of the verses. But the verse in that I really appreciate in this, and you run into this kind of thing from time to time, is in verse 4. Psalm 110 and verse 4. And in this Tanakh, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, a rightful king by my decree." Now, I don't know if you have that in your Bible in front of you, but the verse that we're used to reading there is, "You are a priest forever after the manner of Melchizedek," or after the order of Melchizedek. But these people don't look at Jesus Christ as fulfilling that. They just look at the literal meaning of the words. And the literal meaning of the Hebrew word Melchizedek, if it's not a name, means exactly what they say, a righteous king by my decree. And so it's interesting to look at these scriptures through the eyes of people who have, place no faith in the New Testament. They look at it without that shadow over it. The last one that I want to read to you is just plain fun. It comes from a series called The Shockin' Bible, Volume 1. It weighs, under 100 pounds. When I say fun, this does not look like a fun book. But this man, Everett Fox, is a well-known Old Testament scholar. As a matter of fact, I don't know if any of you saw the animated movie Prince of Egypt, but he's well-known enough that they used him as the consultant of Israelite life when they made that movie. But he had a goal starting out where he wanted to preserve the way that the Hebrew itself was. When the Hebrew tells a joke, he wants the joke to be there. When the Hebrew uses alliteration like live, learn, laugh, that kind of thing, he wanted that alliteration to be there. When the Hebrew gives a name, he wanted that name to be there, either in its meaning or in its literal Hebrew spelling. And so it's a slightly difficult book to read. But again, when you read it, you will go, "I don't think it says that." And then you go back and check the scriptures that you're used to, and you realize that it does say this. I am starting here in the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus 1. And you know how Exodus begins. It's where the Israelites are in captivity, and it's before they leave Egypt. We won't read very much of it, but it'll give you a flavor of the kind of things he does. "Now these are the names of the children of Israel coming to Egypt." And he goes through the names: Yaakov, each man in his household; Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Yisachar, Zebulun, Benjamin. And these are the names. You know, we go Benjamin, but it's Benjamin. Dan translates very well. Naphtali, Gad, Asher. So all the persons, those issuing from Yaakov's loins, were 70 persons. Yosef was already in Egypt. "Now Yosef died, and all his brothers and all that generation. Yet the children of Israel bore fruit. They swarmed. They became many. They grew mighty. Exceedingly, yes, exceedingly. The land filled up with them." And those rhythms that you hear are what are in the original Hebrew. "Now a new king arose over Egypt who had not known Yosef. He said to his people, 'Here, people, the children of Israel, is many more and mightier than we.'" And it sounds awkward. but it gives you a sense of what the original Hebrew says. I particularly love the story of creation in this book because the bird's bird and the creature's creature, and it gives you some of the literary, poetic links in the Hebrew that you don't get in other ways. It sort of scrapes the piety away from it and the church words and lets you look at things from a new and a fresh point of view. Well, those are just four of the ones that I like, four of the translations of the words of God that I like. And we're used to, as I said, we're used to calling these books the Word of God. In some ways, they aren't the Word of God, and I'll tell you what I mean. David Howson today led a hymn that I happen to have written, which, of course, doesn't mean anything, but it just shows good taste and perception on his part. But, you know, if you look at a hymn, I look at those things and people say, well, that's one of your hymns. And I think to myself, not really. What that is a piece of paper with ink on it. And it's not until that you hear the music that that's what the hymn actually is, that the words go from one form into people's minds, out into the universe for God to hear and for us to hear each other sing. And we're united in that kind of thing. Sometimes I will play a piece of music and people will say, could I have the music to that? And I would say, I heard it somewhere and I played it. So the printed music is not the music. It's those sounds that your ears hear, the beautiful things, the singing that Mr. Blakey did today when the Cleveland Orchestra plays. That's what the music is. In the same way, these books are nothing more than wood pulp and ink. They only come alive when we read them and when, through the influence of God's Holy Spirit, we can understand them. Because, as I said, there are billions of people in the earth who read these same books and come to far different conclusions, as you know. So your job is to make the Word come alive, to make it be more than pieces of paper and just ink, to make it be a link from your mind to God's mind, so that you can know God. And as the times draw close to the time when Jesus Christ will return, it is more and more important than ever that you know God, that you know what his mind is like, that you know what he expects of people, particularly you, and how to live, that as a church we do things the way that he wants us to do and know what he wants us to do and carry it out. And I'd like you to turn to one of the books in the Ketuvim, the book of Daniel, and chapter 11. You can turn to it in whatever translation you like, because this stands up through any translation. If you turn to the book of Daniel, this talks about events that still, in their fullness, have not taken place. There might have been some historical fulfillment to this already, but we're just going to look at one verse, Daniel 11 and chapter 32. And this is talking about the king of the south rising again. In verse 31, it talks about his armed forces rising up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. And as you know, that's referenced in the New Testament. So there is a link between this and the prophecies that are in the New Testament. But it is the next verse that I want you to pay attention to. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. In other words, people who have not kept the laws the way that they're supposed to be kept will be corrupted. And society will go in that direction, and it will not be what God wants, but it will be the way that the other power at that point does want. But that next phrase is the one we want to focus on. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God, the people who know their God will firmly resist him. It's more important than ever that you as an individual and we as a tribe or family know God. And that means more than just reading the Bible. It means making it a part of us. The great part is that in our quest to learn more about God and to know God, we can actually have an enjoyable time doing it.